This morning, we will be looking at, again, 1 Timothy, continuing in our sermon series on 1 Timothy. And as you see in your bulletin, the title is Focus on the Family. Now, this is going to be part one. Over the last couple days, as I was reflecting more and more on these verses, I became convinced that I should spend a little more time on verse 8 and addressing the men of the congregation, and so we won't make it through verse 15. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning. 8 through 10. By way of review, Paul writes to his disciple and young, godly pastor of this church. And again, this is probably towards the end of Paul's life, and he's reflecting on some of the most important things that he can communicate to this church and others like it. And he identifies kind of a major problem that was going on there, which was there were some men who were distracting the congregation from what their true aim should be. They were getting to arguments about minutia, philosophy. And so Paul writes in verse 5, the aim of our charge, the goal of the charge that he brings to this congregation is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And later, he gives a greater theme verse from chapter 3, verse 15. I am writing that you may know how one should behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. In chapter 1, he says, Timothy, stop these men who were abusing speculative technicalities of the law. It's distracting the church from its focus. Even though they were abusing the law, he says, he follows it up by saying, but the law is good, and it is fantastic for addressing sin and rebellion. In fact, it's what drives us to God. It brings us to our knees before God. It reveals our need for His grace. And in turn, we turn and we worship. Towards the end of the chapter then, he says, so receive the gospel and be submissive, unlike these two gentlemen who now face church discipline. And then in the first seven verses of chapter 2, he says, and so pray. Pray without prejudice for all kinds of people, even these. And he expands that, talks about kings and those for an authority and Gentiles, those that are outside the church. Pray for everyone. Brings us to verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Again, big picture for 1 Timothy, don't be distracted by unhelpful arguments. Stay focused on personal godliness and universal outreach. And that's a good lesson for today. This remaining section here for chapter 2 can kind of be divided up into four sections. I'll be dealing with two of these this morning. One From verse 8, Paul's saying, continue, or he's addressing, again, these distracting arguings that were going on, and says, instead, focus on the heart, which is worship, lifting up holy hands in prayer. And then the next section, verses 9 through 10, again, addressing things that were distracting them from what should be their true and ultimate goal. For the ladies, it was distracting clothing, focusing on the externals, having a self-focus. Instead, in sections 3 and 4, which we'll deal with next Sunday, instead they were to focus on godliness with humble learning, 11 through 14. And finally, verse 15, of course, Paul brings in the gospel and how women will be saved as they continue in faith that God gives them. So, after, Paul starts off in chapter 2 by saying, and so pray without prejudice for all types of people, because there's only one God and only one way to him. So pray for everyone. Then he addresses the men and he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. In every place. Here, what he's probably talking about here is that this was kind of a large city, high population, and the church had been growing. And everything else, really, he is addressing specifically to Timothy and to the people there. So probably what was going on is they had multiple house churches. So he's saying, all of these different house churches, this is what I'm encouraging you to do. We see a lot of house churches springing up in the New Testament. From 1 Corinthians 16, we see the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you heartily greetings in the Lord. Colossians 4, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. So they were just trying to be good stewards of the resources that God had given them. This is a new fledgling community. And they didn't have things typically like full synagogues where they were still being utilized by the Jewish people off and on under persecution. So they used the resources that God had given them. In fact, my understanding is that you all were meeting in the Latin's house for a season as the church was getting started. Kind of fits that biblical paradigm. It's neat. Again, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Again, men. The answer is prayer. The answer is prayer from chapter 2, verse 1 to the infighting and the lack of outreach. That was the answer. God says, you have to have the right focus. So what's our focus? Men of the church, where's our focus as we're trying to do God's work, make inroads into his community? It must be relying on God through prayer if we seek to have success. It's not primarily about a skillfully put together to-do list or even sound financial planning. It's not ultimately on focusing on being technically correct on details. It's not about having just the right pastor, just the right elders. It's about relying on God through prayer. And here we see him saying the answer is prayer for all kinds of people all around us. And then that's what we want, right? I mean, we want great things for Redeemer. We want great things for the peninsula to reach Christ, or to reach them for Christ. In James 4, God says, "You have not because you ask not." Matthew 7 and following, Jesus himself gives a promise. And he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask?" The context of this lesson in Luke is all framed in the context of persevering in prayer. More than just asking once on a Sunday morning, but persevering day after day, month after month. So as I've been meditating on these passages, I've been thinking, how can we apply this in a real practical way? Instead of me just standing up once a week and giving, 30, 40 minute monologues, what can we do? So here's a thought. I'd like to invite the men of the church, including the younger men, teens, to pray with me at our house this Saturday. Just an hour from 8 to 9. There'll be breakfast offered afterwards. But again, it's no obligation. It's, so I figure 8 to 9, you could be home, back with your families by 9:15. Hopefully this might be a good opportunity and something that, if there's interest, we can continue it on the second Saturday of each month. We can see how it goes. It's just that I have after really spending a lot of time in these passages and what God through Paul is saying to this congregation, that should be the focus, is on prayer. And he addresses men specifically in this. And so I have a burden to increase our activity in prayer. And I know from personal experience that prayer can be one of the very first things that gets cut out of a schedule. We get so busy with all kinds of things. And sometimes we need something formalized, we need something structured to actually motivate us to really get down, seek the Lord, truly rely on Him, and not on our own efforts. It changes our heart when we do that. It really does. And then, after that time, if this works out, you can go back to your families and bring those kinds of prayers and discussions that we may end up having about the church. So those who pray together, I think, is part of the context here that Paul's talking about. Those who pray together tend not to quarrel with each other. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling, as we know they were doing. This goes back to Jesus' teaching on the worshiping community. He says, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Matthew 5. Loving God and loving other believers just go hand in hand. One more time, back to verse 8. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands. What does lifting up holy hands have to do with prayer? I remember noticing some of these passages back in the day. And it's a little unsettling to me, honestly. I was thinking it was kind of unsettling, I think, because you know, we Baptists were right on pretty much everything, and we didn't raise our hands. And then I looked over and I noticed that the Pentecostals, they were raising their hands. And I thought, well, we're not really wrong on anything. Well, you know, we don't raise our hands for anything. Well, unless maybe we're being arrested. But that never happens because we always follow all the rules. So then again, it's thinking about these charismatics and they're raising their hands. How can this be like? They're practically worse than Roman Catholics. So again, I had issues. I had issues. Confession before you all. Biased, horrible confession. But it did get me thinking. Got me thinking, what is going on with this language of lifting up holy hands? And are we missing the boat? So first, let's take a look at the easier part of this phrase, the word holy. What does holy mean? Well, for convenience, you think of it as having kind of two different meanings which overlap, like two overlapping circles. One of them is that of being separate or set apart for divine use. So you can see how this might have applied to the Christian's hands being set apart for holy uses. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in the temple, like the gold utensils were said to be holy. The nation of Israel, even in their wickedness, were called holy. They were set apart from the other nations for God's special purpose. So a lot of it's just that idea of being set apart for a divine, holy use. The other meaning, more widely recognized, I think, is an area of moral purity. So to be more holy means to be less sinful. It's also the root or stem of the word that we use for sanctify or sanctification. Now, this is definitely a big part of what Paul's driving at here. For these men who were fighting. And he says, hey, instead of fighting with each other, pray. Lift up devoted, pious hands offered up to God. Focus your hands on your active appendages for divine use, for holy things. So, when we raise our hands, whether it's for the Gloria Patri or anything else, those are some ideas as far as to think about those biblical concepts of what it means to be holy or to have holy hands. So, but now secondly, why put your hands up in the air? After all, it's not a rave party. This is church. So why raise your hands? What does this mean? Well, one of the first things to do when you're trying to figure out a biblical imagery is look at the Bible. Right? So where do we see this in the Bible? Now, because this was kind of a thorn in the back of my head for years, and because I'm a detail-oriented person, I actually carved out a bunch of time, and I just, you know, I mean, I went through hundreds of verses, you know, went through the old hardback Strong's Concordance, every single reference where the word hand was used, and then broke them down based on all the different ways in which people use their hands, some of them just commonplace, and others in religious ceremonies. And many of them were clear, many of them weren't completely unclear. Then also they're looking at the context of all these things. So it ends up becoming kind of a large study, because you see God using, or through his people using hands in a diverse range of ways. I'm sure some of those things have already come to mind. One of the first experiences that I had here at Redeemer was kind of an installation service, and what they'll often do in that is they'll lay hands on a person. Always do it for ordination when someone actually becomes a pastor. And we see that in the Bible, laying on of the hands. We see that Old Testament, the priests, prophets sometimes. You see other uses like laying on of the hands on an animal before it's sacrificed. Some of those are pretty clear, you know, the idea of transferring, either transferring authority or transferring sin, guilt. But when it comes to the raising of the hands, let me just give you two of the more clear examples of why people were raising their hands, both in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and in the New. Number one, I think probably the most common, is as a blessing. Again, it also may be reflective of this idea of transferring. So blessing, and kind of symbolically transferring a blessing to the people that you are blessing. Psalms. Take a look at Psalms. So Psalm 63:4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I'll lift up my hands. Psalm 134:2. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Luke 24:50. Jesus lifted his hands and he blessed them. Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, as reaching out to God for his help and forgiveness. Lamentations 3:41 and following. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my plea for mercy. When I cry out for your help, I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. So these are starting to get into kind of a second use, which is that of either confession or kind of a natural desperate plea for God. And it's a way of kind of reaching out. God, like, help me, help us. I think that's part of what was going on here in Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my plea for mercy when I cry out to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Ezra 9:5-6. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Just a couple more. Psalm 143, 5 through 6. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. 88:9. My eye has wasted away from affliction. I have called upon you every day. O Lord, I have spread out my hands to you. I think for help. Looking at these passages and dozens more like it, and how pervasive this language is, I think it opens up some other passages that maybe we wondered about, like where Moses, remember Moses? He's holding up his hands for hours to the point where people had to come to the sight of him and hold his hands up. What was that about? Maybe it has something to do with this. Combination, maybe. Maybe blessing. Maybe reaching out to God for help. Repentance. I think it's important that we don't get too caught up in the nitpicky details about being really precise about exactly what it means in which context, because this is like imagery. It's like poetry. It's fluid. And you see people using these kinds of things in lots of different kinds of ways. These are just a couple of the more dominant ones. So I think it's great. Even today, they do this in different kinds of ways. They get stressed out about, well, how is it exactly? Is it palms up? Is it palms down? Is it like this? Or is it like this? I mean, people can get caught up in that kind of stuff. Thankfully, it's not what it's about. It's about expressing ourselves to God, engaging our minds with our hearts and with our bodies. And really, this congregation, more than many, emphasizes this. I mean, I have never seen a bulletin with a legend at the top annotating which bodily positions you're going to be at throughout a service, at least not to this degree. So clearly there has been some thought put in biblically behind how do we incorporate this stuff into our service? Because God uses this. I mean, the Lord's Supper, for crying out loud, using real physical bread, real juice or wine, and we do that. Or we see example after example of examples in the Bible in our services, standing when we sing, kneeling when we pray. And it's central to who we are as creatures. We communicate that way. We've known this forever, that most of our communication isn't done verbally, right? Don't the experts say something like 80% of how we communicate is through nonverbals? So I apologize to if anyone who's listening to this on recorded, because you're missing all the nonverbals. So it's one of the many reasons to get here. It's a big deal, you know, physical aspects of worship, and there are pros and cons to having it scripted, advantages and disadvantages, and we can have those conversations. But I love the fact that it is something that we do think about. It does have meaning. And God has been using these things in his people forever. One just last little thing I wanted to mention before I kind of move on from that is specifically because our passage talks about lifting up holy hands, and some people again, another confession, like me, who wants to get into exactly, you know, I want the mathematical formula, and in this context, which one of my eight categories is this being used as? I think in this kind of a thing, maybe it's kind of like how people use waving. So you wave to somebody, you can say, hello, good to see you, you know, it's been a while. Or, see you later, goodbye. So both, same exact hand motions, same exact. So shaking hands when you come, shaking hands when you go. Same thing with lifting your hands. Could be done for multiple concepts. And not just that, but the idea of holiness and those two kind of overlapping circles of meaning. Okay. Had to get that out there on the lifting of the hands, because I think it's something that a lot of people, you know, we don't think it through, and we see different churches doing it different ways, and I don't really do it up here, because at least for now, since I'm the one leading the music, but I often, and in many other Presbyterian churches, you'll see people raising their hands when they worship. A lot of our worship songs are prayers. They're prayers, and that's the context. In prayer, lifting up holy hands, engaging your body in worship in appropriate ways in a congregation. Okay, so verse 9 and 10, see a transition here to the women. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So he starts out with likewise. So at first glance, you think, what do you mean likewise? Like, he says to the men, pray and stop fighting. And here, he doesn't say either one of those things to the women. And so he talks about what they're wearing. Likewise. Well, the connection is that both groups were being distracted. They were distracting themselves, distracting others. One, for the men, it's fighting. Big surprise. For the ladies, it was being focused in an inappropriate way on their external appearance. Like the men who gave in to their base desires to show off, to be right, to get respect in that culture, was to be seen as a smart teacher of the scriptures. Look at me, how well I argue philosophy. I'll take any of you on. It became all about themselves. It's so sad. So much time and effort that went into that. Paul says, instead, pray for everyone, Because there's only one way to God. So now, the ladies, they were giving in to their base desires as well to show off, to get positive attention in the ways that they thought that they could. And I think we see this in at least two major ways we see here. Maybe you can pick them up as we read them aloud again. Likewise also, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So I think two ways that they were kind of struggling in this area. I think one was modesty, because it is mentioned, it comes up first. And it's couched in the language of what is respectable. So, modesty. Now, before we get into that, I think some were bringing attention to themselves through expensive clothing. And that's also very clear, I think. It mentions gold, pearls, and costly attire. And God says, knock it off. Just stop. Apparently, historians have traced a lot of these, if not all these items listed here as indicative of the local false temple prostitutes. And so by bringing in some of that attire, they were alluring, yet still somewhat religious. The temple was there, it was big business, so there was a lot of money involved. It all goes back to a very childish truth. We want to be liked, right? We want to be liked. We want to be sought after. We want to be pursued in different ways. And for the women, it meant men. And for the men, there was different triggers. And it's really hard not to give in to that. It's difficult. We want to be, thinking about kids, we want to be the kid with the biggest knife, or the best clothes, or we want to be the fastest and the strongest, or the one with the most friends, most popular. Or maybe we want to be the wisest. Or we want to be the best parent. We want to show off. And God says, stop it. Exercise self-control. Self-control. He mentions that twice, actually. The only adjective in this sense that he uses twice, self-control, in verse 9, and then again when wrapping it up in verse 15 to close the section. Self-control here, this word means basically kind of self-restraint with sound judgment. Why is that so important? Why is it so important for them? Particularly these ladies, to exercise self-control. Because in the moment, they weren't resisting the temptation to glorify themselves. They had kind of slipped into that attitude, the attitude of it was okay to make things about them. It's okay to make themselves the focus, spotlight, whether it was using what they had, which was possibly their looks or their money. It's so common to the human condition, right? I mean, think about the things that you're good at. What are your strengths? And don't we want other people to recognize those strengths? Of course we do. It's like constant gravity pulling us in that direction. Because that is our default in how we determine our worth, our value, our importance. It's through our strengths. And we've had conversations as a family, like catching ourselves in the context of, say, parenting or schooling. You see a kid, Billy, and Billy isn't good at sports. And so what's your impulse thing to say to Billy? It's okay, Billy, you're not good at sports, but you're really smart, or you're funny, or you're creative. That is so destructive. It is so destructive. Because you're reinforcing to them your worth, your value is based on what you're good at. What if Billy isn't very smart? Maybe he's below average. Maybe he doesn't have a witty sense of humor. What if he's not creative? And you just try to find some value in him? As understandable as it is to fall into those traps like these women were, it's still wrong. And God says, stop it. And that's a good lesson for us, because that is something that we always have to guard against, whoever you are. Because it becomes a distraction. It becomes about us. And then we lose focus on what Paul says to Timothy, love from a pure heart and conscience. Men, stop fighting. Focus. Lift up holy hands and pray. Women, stop focusing on the externals to get attention. Focus. And we'll get into their focus next Sunday. Learn with humility. And that's hard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we we're thankful, but we're also saddened when we compare ourselves to the perfections of your standards. I pray, God, that that won't lead us to discouragement, but it will do what your law is designed to do, which is to drive us to your grace, recognizing our need, seeking life through your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen.